When I was growing up in Decatur, Alabama, that song was the favorite song of our minister at the time when I was, about the time that I was a senior in high school. His name was Elmer Lusk, and his favorite song was When All of God's Singers Get Home. And I never understood why, because not being a singer, you kind of feel like, you know, you're left out a little bit. And but I never understood why, and I don't think the true meaning of that song ever really hit me until this morning when we were being led in it. And the way that it ties in with our lesson, and I hope you'll see that as we go through, When All of God's Singers Get Home. Let me start it off this way. This lesson is going to seem disjointed. You're already thinking, well, it's starting off that way. But it's going to seem disjointed, but I hope it will come together for you if we can get this going. And there we go. You ever been angry with God? I'm sure if we were honest, most of us would say yes. Most of us, though, would probably say, I don't know that I would describe it as anger, confused and upset and questioning, yes, but probably all of that would come under the category of angry with God. You could start off talking about this from the standpoint of discouragement. You could talk about it from the standpoint of being down and not understanding why things are going the way that they are. But all of it would kind of tie back into this, being angry with God. And if you've ever been angry with God, then you're not alone, because so many others have been. There's Job, who could not understand why God was allowing him to suffer the loss of everything that he loved and held dear, and then the loss of his own health, and that God would not take that away by permitting him to die. And his anger with God, where he wished and desired he could have an audience with God, and God could be straightened out about having the wrong person in mind. Then there's David's anger. When they were trying to transport the ark, and the man put his hand out and touched it to steady it, to keep it from falling off the cart, and he was struck dead. And the Bible tells us, and David was angry with God. He couldn't understand why he did what he did. Couldn't understand why these things were happening. Then there's Elijah, who would never come to the point where he would say that he was angry with God, but he got to the point where he didn't want to live anymore. And he asked God to take his life. And he explained to God, when God would talk with him, there's nobody faithful anymore. I'm the only one left. And I don't want to be here anymore. And his anger there. John the Baptizer would never express himself as being angry. He would say, I'm confused. And so he would send messengers to Jesus and say, are you him, or do we find somebody else? Or do we wait for somebody else? And then Jesus sends him back the answer that needs to be given to all. And what we need to understand when we come to this in our own life, why? If I stop and look at myself, why am I feeling this way? If I stop and think about it, and think about what's going on in my own mind and in my own heart, why am I angry and why am I having these feelings? And the answer for all of them is the same. No matter what situation they were in, Job, David, Elijah, John, the answer for all of them was the same, and the solution for all of them was the same. So why? The answer is, am I changing them or somebody? It's not working? Okay, then I'll tell you when to go. And I'll stop pressing a button. Because evidently it is working sometimes. Okay. I'm arguing with my clicker. I am angry with my clicker. Oops, let's go back. There we go. Whenever we have this situation, it's because things are not going like I think they should. And whenever we're angry with God, it's because things aren't going like I think they should. And Job had to learn, you're in no position to pass judgment on what I'm doing, which is the essence of what God said to him. You're in no position to pass judgment on why I'm doing what I'm doing. You have no understanding of why I'm doing what I'm doing. Granted, it's happening to you, but you have no understanding of why. And you have no understanding of what I'm about and what I am doing through you. We do because we have the first two chapters of Job. And what God is doing is showing the devil himself that humanity is not what you think they are. And that there is a human being that is so strong that he will resist no matter what you do to him and still be faithful to me. And I'll show you one of them. And he shows him Job. And at the end of the book, God will come to Job and say, you have no idea what I'm doing. And you're in no position to judge what I'm doing. Let's go to the next one. What do we do? We walk by faith. Put the passage up. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, our trust in God, that when things happen that I don't understand, when things happen that I don't care for, when things happen that I can't put my mind around, I still trust Him. And I walk in my life trusting Him and being faithful to Him. And when I walk in my life being faithful to Him, even through things that I don't understand and I can't comprehend, that faith will cause me and help me to overcome the world, which is our promise from God. Next slide. I want us to look at the worldview and the heavenly view, and we're going to do this in a little different way. Because we are so surrounded by worldview, we get caught up in it and we lose sight of heaven view. Another way of saying that is that we get so caught up in everything that's going on around us, we forget to look at and think about what God has said. The disciples did this. The disciples were angry with Jesus when Jesus told them that he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to die. And the one who was particularly angry was Peter. And Peter confronts Jesus and says, that will never happen to you. And Jesus gets to the heart of the problem. Get behind me, Satan. Because you don't have in your mind and you're not thinking about things from the standpoint of God. You are thinking about things from the standpoint of a human perspective and from your own perspective. He has a worldview, and he has a worldview of the Messiah. And he has a worldview of the way things ought to go with Christ. And Jesus says, your problem is you don't understand what God has in mind. And you don't understand what God has said all along that's going to occur and going to happen. So I want to kind of contrast those two views as we go through. And I want to first of all look at Jesus. Do you remember the worldview about Jesus? It's all of these different things that are put up on the screen now. The world said he's a sinner. The world said he was a drunkard. The world said he was gluttonous. The world said he was the devil. The world said he was a deceiver. The world said he was a breaker of the law. The world said, or rather his family thought, that he was out of his mind. And they came to rescue him from himself. And all of the attacks and everything that went against Jesus were of this way. But twice, heaven speaks, and heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I want you to think about Jesus and worldview for just a second. Jesus was in this world, and it was not happy with him. Jesus was in this world, and they lied about him. He was in this world and they did everything that they could to stop him. They tried to kill him on occasions and eventually they did. And in this world, he let the lies be told. In this world, he let the accusations be made. Sometimes he would argue against them or countercharge them or say how they were wrong. Other times, he would just simply let them go. And he would not do anything in response to them. He would not do anything in response to try to correct them. He would not stop the mouths of the liars. He would not stop the mouths of those individuals who did everything that they could to try to destroy him. And he eventually allowed this world to kill him. He didn't want to die. He prayed to God that his death not occur. But he knew it would come. And he surrendered to it. And he allowed this world to have its way with him because he knew what God wanted. And he knew what God's will was. Now go to the next slide and look at this from the standpoint of the early church. And look at what happens with regard to being a Christian in that early first century. In that early church, there was persecution, there were false prophets, there was unfaithfulness. In that early church, if you were to bring somebody to Christ, you would bring somebody to a life of almost guaranteed suffering and possibly a very quick death. That's what would occur if you taught somebody about Jesus. That's what would occur if you brought somebody to Christ and they brought people to Christ. Because they understood heaven's view. And they ignored just simply worldview. They understood the worldview was not the reality that would last. They understood the worldview was not what was going to occur at the end. And they held a heaven's view, and no matter what it looked like in this world, they brought people to Christ. They brought people to being faithful to God. Let me pull it all together by going to this last one. And I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation. We often ask this question today, and you can imagine it being asked in the early church at that time as well. With all the persecution that's going on, with all the sin, with all the things that human beings are doing wrong, with all the things that are not going the way that I think they ought to go, what's going on in heaven? And what's going on in heaven is answered to the first century church in the book of Revelation. In chapter 2 through 3, the book of Revelation, they get a letter from Jesus. It's a letter from Jesus written by an angel and given to a messenger by the name of John, one of the apostles. And he brings it first to the seven churches of Asia. But eventually it comes to all of those who are part of the body of Christ. And we have it for us to read today. And in that letter, there are some things said. What's going on in heaven? Well, I'll tell you what's going on in heaven. Jesus is there. And he knows what's happening. He knows the heart of every individual in every congregation. He knows the hearts that are faithful. He knows the hearts that are not faithful. He knows what has happened. He knows what's going on now. And he knows what's about to come. As a matter of fact, he knows what's coming from now until the time he comes again. So he writes these letters to these seven churches, letting them know, I know what's happening. I know what's going on. I'm not going to stop it. It's not my intent nor my desire to stop it. It is my intent and my desire to use it. To use it to further God's cause and to use it to separate those of faith from those that do not have it. And what I want you to do is to be faithful. What I want you to do is to focus on heaven's view. And no matter what comes to you in your world, you be faithful. And then these two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have the picture of heaven. Chapter 4 is so startling because of all the events going on in chapter 2 and 3. In chapter 2 and 3, there's such a struggle between right and wrong. There's such a struggle between the people of God and the people of the world. There's such a struggle between what is right and what is wrong. The body of Christ in this world says, what's happening in heaven? And chapter 4 is written so you can see what's going on in heaven. And what's going on in heaven is there is no struggle. What's going on in heaven is there is no battle. There is no fight. What's going on in heaven is that there is one sitting on the throne. He will soon be joined by a second. There is one that is sitting on the throne, and that one that is sitting on the throne is worshipped and adored by all that are in heaven and by all of those who have already left this life and been faithful to God. And they cry out to him daily to avenge their blood. And he simply says to them, wait for a while until the rest of your brothers and sisters join you. But wait for a while. And as John looks at this figure in heaven, sitting on the throne, he notices a book. And a cry goes out to all of heaven for someone that might be worthy to open the book. And there's nobody. And John weeps because nobody is found that can open the book that is being held by the one on the throne. What's the book? Well, it's not the Bible. What's the book? The book is God's intent for the world. God's plan to carry out for the world. And as John is weeping, one of the elders comes to him and says, don't cry anymore, because here comes the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God walks up to the throne and takes the book out of the hand of the one sitting on the throne, and he unlocks the seals and he opens the book. What's confusing is that when he opens the book, all these plagues happen. All these bad things occur. All these bad things come flooding out for the people in the world. Why? It's part of God's plan to separate those that are faithful from those that are not. To figure out who will it be that will hold to heaven view in spite of what's going on in the world. And the way they can overcome, no matter what the world throws at them, is because of something that's already been done. And all they have to do is remember it. And what occurs in chapter 5 is this lamb that is worthy to take the book is a lamb that's been slain. And now he makes his appearance before God in heaven. And he sits down at the right hand of God. And the whole thing we need to remember about chapter 5 is this. An event occurred which no one on earth witnessed. That event occurred between the time he ascended into heaven and Acts chapter 2 when he poured out the Holy Spirit. Because when he poured out the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the apostle says, he is now sitting at the right hand of God. And because he's at the right hand of God, he has sent this. And his sending this is proof that he is at the right hand of God. And so the church explodes. Because it understands an event has occurred which no one in the world saw, because it happened in heaven. But heaven tells us about it, and heaven gives us the proof of it, and then this. And now everybody in the world will come face to face with it. It doesn't matter who you are, when you lived, or what you've done. Everybody in this world will come face to face with the fact that Jesus from Nazareth, who is the Christ, sits at the right hand of God, and he judges all humanity. So are you one of his singers? Are you one of those who sing his praises? Not just out loud in a congregation, but in your heart. Are you one of those devoted to him? Because if you are one of the ones devoted to him, this world cannot hurt you. No matter what it does to you physically and what it does to your life, it cannot harm you. Because you belong to the one who sits on the throne. But if you don't belong to him, rest assured and know you will stand in front of him. And you will acknowledge who he is. But then it will be too late. Because God accepts those who come to him by faith. Without having seen, but by faith. So what do I live by? Worldview or heaven view? What do I live by? And what controls me? The event that occurred, where Jesus is at the right hand of God, or what I want and what I desire? Are you in Christ? Do you belong to him? Are you ready to be baptized into him? Do you need to come home to him? We offer you his invitation as together we stand and as we sing.